as we realize more and more the superiority of Christ, will cause us to love to tell the story even more and more, to grow in our love for Jesus Christ, and to grow in our longing to tell the story of Jesus Christ. And of course, the story of Jesus Christ, I believe, begins with his incarnation. It begins with the Son of God becoming the Son of Man. And we really are looking at the incarnation of Jesus Christ here in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 through 4. As the writer of Hebrews jumps right into his theme of the superiority of Jesus Christ and explaining to us the superiority of his revelation. And once again, the superiority of the revelation of Jesus Christ does not mean that his revelation is any more inspired than the writings of the Old Testament prophets. The Old Testament prophets, they spoke as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And so the sufficient, inerrant, God-breathed scriptures is just as authoritative as anything that Jesus would have said. So what makes the revelation of Jesus Christ superior? What makes it superior is it is the culmination, it is the final decisive word of God. It's where all of God's teachings and all that he has revealed all comes together, and we have the clear picture of everything that we want, everything that God wants us to know. We have that clear picture because of the revelation of Jesus Christ. And when God comes to speak his final word, he saves that final word to be spoken by his Son. And so what the writer of Hebrews is doing is he's elevating our understanding of the Son of God so that we will greatly appreciate and will appreciate in a greater way this final word that God has spoken to us through his Son. And we've also been saying that as we recognize the superior nature of the revelation of Jesus Christ, it puts us under more accountability. Now, last week I'd intended on going to chapter 2, verse 1 through 3, or 1 through 2, to show how that's exactly what the writer of Hebrews says, but I forgot to do it, so let's do it tonight. Look here with me in Hebrews chapter 2, verse number 1. For this reason, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. And so what the writer of Hebrews is saying here is that there is a certain amount of accountability that one is under when he receives a message from the angels. And when he speaks of receiving a message from the angels, he's talking about the Old Testament revelation. So there's a certain accountability that all the Jewish people were under because they received God's revelation through the Old Testament prophets. But now he's saying that if you got punished for having received that revelation, how much severe punishment will you deserve having received the revelation from Jesus Christ? And again, the reason that we are held more accountable is because this revelation from Jesus Christ is the absolute complete revelation. And so as we study these verses and we see more and more how superior Christ is, and we understand how superior his revelation is, we are placing ourselves under greater accountability. Now, at first thought, that may seem like somewhat of a foolish thing to do. Why do I want to be more accountable? Well, the reward is also greater. As we trust the greater revelation that we have received, we will receive a greater reward. If nothing else, we'll come to a greater understanding of who God is. There is great reward in submitting yourself to this great revelation that we have of God spoken through his Son. And there's also great responsibility. Just you sitting here places you under great responsibility to respond in a positive way to the teachings of Jesus Christ that we have given to us in our New Testament scriptures. And I trust that's what we all want to do. We want to respond in a positive way. And so we've been looking at these seven affirmations that the writer of Hebrews gives us of the Son of God. Seven affirmations that affirm the superiority of the revelation of Jesus Christ. First affirmation we looked at last week is he is the heir of the world. You notice there in verse 2, speaking of the Son whom he appointed heir of all things. He is the heir of the world. And remember what we read in Psalm 89, verse 27. I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. God here promising to make his Son the highest of all the kings. He is the heir of the world. He is the heir of all things. And that causes us to understand that his revelation is a superior revelation. His revelation is also a superior revelation because he is the creator of the world. The rest of verse 2 there, through whom also he made the world. All of space, all of time, all of energy, all of matter was created through Jesus Christ. He is the creator of all things. And this creator of all things has given us the last word to be spoken by God. He is also superior because he is in essence God. You see this in verse 3. And he is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature. He radiates the glory of God. He represents the exact nature of God. Jesus is God's personal divine revelation. God is now personally known through the incarnation of his Son. God is personally revealing himself to us. When we look at Jesus Christ, we are seeing God. This is God's personal revelation. It is a very, very personal revelation. God became man to reveal himself to us. And last week, we looked at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I want you to turn there again with me to understand just how it is that God uses this revelation of his Son to open up our eyes to who he is. And I just want to look at this passage again to kind of bring us back into our lesson tonight. But if you go back here with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. This is why the unbeliever has such a difficult time embracing the gospel. It's because the gospel is veiled to them. There is a veil that prevents them from seeing the gospel. In verse 4, Paul writes, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So you see, the God of this world, Satan, is blinding the minds of the unbelieving. He's blinding their minds. He puts a veil over their mind so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. So they cannot see the light of the good news of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. The good news of the glory of Christ is that he is God. And when you truly see that Christ is God, that is a glorious good news, but you can't see it. Natural man cannot see it. The unbeliever cannot see it because not only is he dead in his sins, which in enough would keep him from seeing it, Satan has put a veil over his mind so that he cannot see it. But that doesn't prevent Paul from preaching Christ. Verse 5. We do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord and ourselves as bondservants for Jesus' sake. Because he knows that Satan has the minds of the unbeliever veiled from seeing the light of the glory of the knowledge of God in the face of Christ, he continues to preach Christ. Why would he do that? Why would he continue to preach Christ when that's the very thing that Satan's preventing the unbeliever from seeing? Because he knows that that is the only thing that God is going to use to open up the mind of the unbeliever. Look at verse 6. For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Why does he preach Jesus Christ? Why does he not preach himself, but preach Jesus Christ, even though he's up against the power of Satan, who's blinding the mind of the unbelieving believer from seeing anything about Christ? Because that is what God uses to open up the unbeliever's mind to see the light of the glory of the knowledge of who he is. See, God will take that preaching of Jesus Christ and he will cause that preaching to shine in the hearts of the unbeliever. This is what we were referring to this morning. And so what does this tell us about the exclusivity of our message? We don't preach anything but Jesus Christ. This is why the Apostle Paul says, I am determined to know nothing among you but Jesus Christ and him crucified. We don't preach man's good nature. We don't preach man's abilities. We don't preach philosophy. We don't preach psychology. We don't preach anything but Jesus Christ. Because that is all that God is going to use to tear the veil off of the unbeliever's mind. And that's what we understand about the revelation of Jesus Christ. The revelation of Jesus Christ is so superior because it reveals God himself. There is no revelation that so powerfully reveals who God is like the revelation that we have from Jesus Christ. Well, let's go back to the book of Hebrews now, and we'll continue to look at these affirmations that the writer of Hebrews is giving us concerning his Son. The fourth one is that the Son is the sustainer of the world. You see that also here in verse 3. Referring to the Son, the writer of Hebrews says that he upholds all things by the word of his power. He sustains the world. And this sustaining work is done in two different ways. First of all, it's a sustaining work of maintaining creative order. The Son of God, Jesus Christ, sustains the world by maintaining the creative order. The eternal Son of God is both the agent of creation and the sustainer of creation. Thus, the Lord is not like the God of the deists, who created and then left creation to himself to run on its own, controlled by chance. You see, that's the God of the deists. The God of the deists is a God who creates all things and then just backs off and just lets it take care of itself. And everything is happens by way of chance. That's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible stays intimately active in his creation and sustaining it. And he does that through his Son, through Jesus Christ. The Son is personally and continually sustaining all creation in such a manner as to assure creation reaches its designed goal. He is not passively supporting the world like Atlas, the god of the Greek mythology, who is pictured as bearing the load of the earth on his shoulders. You know, Greek mythology, they have their god. They have god, their god Atlas, who just kind of holds up the world like this and just passively just holding it up there. No. The true God, through his Son, is actively watching over all of creation, making sure the creative order continues as it has been created to. There is movement and action on the part of the Son as he sustains all creation. Now, John MacArthur, again, we looked at him last week. We'll look at him again this week. He helps us to understand just how important this sustaining work of Jesus Christ is. And I just want to read you some of the thoughts that John MacArthur has shared here. First of all, he says, can you imagine what would happen if Jesus Christ relinquished his sustaining power over the laws of the universe? We would go out of existence. You need to understand that. If Christ was not sustaining the universe, we would go out of existence. We would cease to exist. If he suspended the law of gravity only for a brief moment, we would all perish in unimaginable ways. Consider, for example, what instant destruction would happen if the Earth's rotation slowed down but just a little. The Sun has a surface temperature of 12,000 degrees Fahrenheit. If it were any closer to us, we would burn up. If we are any farther away, we would freeze, because Jesus Christ keeps the Earth rotating around the Sun at the exact speed that it is. It keeps us from getting too close and being burned up or drifting away and being frozen. Our globe is tilted at an angle of exactly 23 degrees, providing us with four seasons. If it were not so tilted, vapors from the oceans would move north and south and develop into monstrous continents of ice. If the moon did not retain its exact distance from the earth, the ocean tides would be inundate the land completely twice a day. Of course, after the first flooding, the others would not matter as far as we are concerned. If the ocean's floors were merely a few feet deeper than they are, carbon dioxide and oxygen balance of the Earth's atmosphere would be completely upset, and no animal or plant life could exist. If the atmosphere did not remain at its present density, but thinned out even a little, many of the meteors which now harmlessly burn up when they hit the atmosphere would constantly bombard us, and we would have to live underground or in meteor-proof buildings. Scientists who discover great, amazing truths are doing nothing but discovering a few of the laws that Jesus Christ designed and uses to control the world. No scientist or mathematician or astronomer or nuclear physicist could do anything without the upholding power of Jesus Christ. The whole universe hangs on the arms of Jesus. His unsearchable wisdom and boundless power are manifested in the governing the universe. He does it by the word of his power and without effort. How is this earth and how is this creation kept in its perfect order that we may exist? It's because of the Son of God. It's because of Jesus Christ. He sustains the whole creation. He keeps the oceans at the exact depth they need to be. He keeps the earth at its exact distance from the sun. He watches over everything. This final revelation of God comes through his Son, who sustains all things. And not only does he sustain and maintain the creative order, his sustaining work includes his providence. He's providentially watching over us as individuals on this earth. These verses also speak of the sustaining work of Christ that is accomplished through his providential care for us. The Son is providentially governing the events of life within our universe unto creation's creative purpose, which is to bring glory to the Father through the obedient lives of human beings. God's, or the Son of God's sustaining work is not just in maintaining the creative order. It's in providentially bringing about all the events of all of life in order to enable creation to fulfill its creative order. And what is the creative purpose of creation? It is to give God glory through obedient people. And Christ is orchestrating all the events, providentially orchestrating all the events in order for creation to fulfill its creative purpose. A critical juncture in this sustaining work is to provide a sacrifice of sins. That's why Jesus Christ provides a sacrifice of sins, so that man might be forgiven of his sin, and so that man might be able to fulfill his creative purpose, which is to give glory to God the Father through an obedient life. And then his work from there includes his providentially working all things together for the good of us, that we might grow in our sanctification. He provides a sacrifice for our sins that we might be forgiven. And then he's providentially sustaining the order of creation, enabling us to grow in sanctification. And this in part is what Paul writes about in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, when he says, "For I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it into the day of Christ Jesus." He's talking about God the Father, the good work that he began in us. But how did he begin that good work in us? He began that good work in us through Jesus Christ. And he continues to perfect that good work through the person of Jesus Christ. Jude writes about this sustaining work of the providence of Jesus Christ in Jude verse 24, when he writes, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen." You see, God, through Jesus Christ, is enabling us to stand before him blameless with great joy. God, through Jesus Christ, is sustaining us by preventing us from stumbling. This is the providential sustaining work of Jesus Christ. The eternal Son of God, the final word that is spoken to mankind, he sustains the creative order of all creation, holding it in exact place where it is, that the world would not disintegrate. And he is sustainingly, providentially allowing us to become more and more obedient to Jesus, to God, and to become more and more sanctified. And that leads us into the fifth affirmation, which is that Jesus Christ is the Redeemer of sinful man. You see that here in verse 3, when he made purifications of sin. When he made purifications of sin, we have a regained access to God because of what Jesus Christ has done. He has made a purification of sins. He's offered up a sacrifice which enables us to be purified of our sins, which enables us to be purified from the stench of our sins, which is a holy offense against God. Our holy offense against God can be wiped clean, can be washed away because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. In Luke chapter 19, verse 10, we read, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost." Only Christ could perform the act of providing purifications of sins. Nobody else could ever perform a sacrifice enabling you to have your sins forgiven. Only Christ, only the eternal Son of God can provide the exact sacrifice that we need to have our sins purified. The writer of Hebrews is using this unique aspect of the Son to establish the superiority of the Son's revelation. The forgiveness provided by the redemptive work of Christ is a permanent forgiveness and provides a permanent access to God. It wasn't until the act of Christ being crucified on the cross, it wasn't until his sacrifice was made that there was a permanent sacrifice made. Up until that time, people had to continue to make constant sacrifices, sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice. But when Jesus Christ made his sacrifice, it was a permanent sacrifice. It has permanent benefits. This sacrifice, the sacrificial work of Jesus Christ, it is the greatest of all the works that God has ever accomplished. It is greater than the work of creation. The first act of creation was accomplished in such a manner so as to be susceptible to sin's power to bring a permanent separation between God and his creation. Is that not true? God created all things perfect. His first act of creation that he did through his Son created all things perfect. But yet it was susceptible to the power of sin to separate God's creation from himself. That's what happened in the Garden of Eden. Satan tempted Adam and Eve and they sinned. And at the moment of that sin, man was placed under condemnation. And at the moment of that sin, all of creation was separated from God. But the act of redemption results in a creation resistant to sin's power to bring about a permanent separation between God and his creation. The one who has had his sins cleansed through the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ will never again be susceptible to the power of sin to bring about this permanent separation. God's recreation that he has accomplished through Jesus Christ is the greatest act of power that he's ever manifested. It is greater than speaking all creation into being with just the word of the voice of his mouth. His just speaking all creation into being is not as great as this act of redeeming us from our sins. This is why we should be so encouraged to follow this revelation that Jesus Christ has given us. This is why we should be so enamored by Jesus Christ. He has performed the work of forgiveness of sins, the work of redemption. Through that we can be regenerated. The sixth affirmation that the writer of Hebrews gives us is he speaks of the eternal Son of God as being the co-regent with God over all creation. He says here in verse 3 at the end, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, speaking of his being co-regent with God, ascending to the right hand of God. The ascension of Christ to the right hand of God puts him in a place of unparalleled honor and universal authority. Jesus Christ right now has ascended on high and sits at the right hand of his majesty, at the right hand of God. And that is a place of unparalleled honor. No honor compares to that. No authority compares to that. This term, majesty, is an expansive term that calls us to dwell upon the glory of God. Notice again there what the writer of Hebrews says, that Jesus Christ sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That term there, majesty, is to cause our minds to expand on the glory of God. It emphasizes the impression of the Son's surpassing glory. Because he sits at the right hand of his majesty on high, in the term there, majesty, expanding our concept of the glory of God, it also expands our concept of the glory of Jesus Christ, his surpassing glory. You notice here, it says that he sat down. This term here, to sit down, emphasizes a work that is completed. When he's on the cross, he says, it is finished. And he died, and they buried him in the tomb, and he was raised from the tomb, and he ascended on high, and he sat down. No other high priest ever sat down. They were always busy working. But this high priest, Jesus Christ, he sat down, emphasizing a finished work, mission complete. His mission to bring about the redemption of the lost, to redeem the lost sinner, to provide a sacrifice, a perfect sacrifice for the forgiveness of sinners. That mission is complete. He sits down at the right hand of his majesty on high. To be at the right hand of someone was to be in a position of special honor and privilege. To be at the right hand of someone is a position of favor. Listen to Psalm 80, verse 17. Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, upon the Son of Man whom you have made strong. Here, the psalmist is speaking of someone who sits at the right hand of God, and he asks God to let his hand be upon that person that sits at his right hand. Why? So that person might be made strong. You see, when you sit at the right hand of someone, that is the position of favor There's great favor to be extended to you because you sit at the right hand of someone. And here, Jesus Christ is not sitting at the right hand of just anybody. He's sitting at the right hand of His Majesty on high. And sitting at that position, in that place, He is in a place of receiving great favor. It is also a position of victory. Psalm 44, verse 3. For by their own sword they did not possess the land, and their own arm did not save them. But your right hand and your arm and the light of your presence, for you favored them. Here the psalmist is emphasizing that until someone received the power of God from His right hand, they were without victory. They could not possess the land. By their own sword, they couldn't possess the land. By their own arm, they couldn't save themselves. But when God instituted His right hand and His right arm, then they had victory. Jesus Christ being seated at the right hand of His Majesty on high puts Him in a position of victory. Not only is He in a position to receive favor, He's in a position of victory. It is also a position of power. Exodus chapter 15, verse 6. Moses writes here, Your right hand, O Lord, is majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. By Jesus Christ being seated at the right hand of His Majesty on high, it represents the power that He has made available to Him. It is also a position of sovereign, divine authority. Revelation chapter 3, verse 21 reads, He who overcomes, I will grant him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also sat down with my Father on His throne. As Jesus Christ sits at the right hand of His Majesty on high, He is in a position of sovereign, divine authority. This position, sitting at the right hand of His Majesty on high, is a position of great favor. It's a position that puts you in a position of victory. It's a position that puts you in a position of power. It's a position that puts you in a position of divine authority. And as Jesus Christ sits in that honorable position, He is in the perfect position to give us all the help that we possibly could need on this earth. He is in that position to give the church all the help that the church could ever need. And this is what Paul is writing about in Ephesians chapter 1. I would encourage you to turn there with me. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20. Referring to the power of God, which He brought about in Christ. Demonstrating the power of God. Talking about how He brought this power about in Christ. When He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in heavenly places. Okay, Paul's writing here about how the power of God is manifested when God raises up Christ from the dead and seats Him at His right hand. And he goes on in verse 21 to describe what that's like to be seated at the right hand of God the Father, to be seated at the right hand of His Majesty on high. He's far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age but in the one to come. He's put all things in subjection under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church. God gave Jesus Christ as head over all things to the church. Jesus Christ, who is seated at the right hand of His Majesty on high, in a position of great favor, in a position of victory, in a position of power, in a position of divine authority. Jesus Christ, in that position, has been given as head of the church. The head of the church, the one who rules the church, the one who leads the church, the one who watches over the church, watches over this church. He is seated at the right hand of His Majesty on high. He is seated in a place that is far above all rule, all authority, all power, all dominion, and over every name that is named, not only in this age, but the age to come. God has put all things in subjection to Him, and He's given Him as the head of the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. How can the church ever be fearful to carry out its mission in this world? How can the church ever step back and not aggressively move ahead and do all that it's supposed to do when it understands that this glorified Son of God, who's seated at the right hand of His Majesty, in a position of all favor, victory, and power and authority, given dominion over all things, is our head. You see, understanding this affirmation of Jesus Christ should cause us not to be reluctant about being obedient and being submissive to his revelation. It should cause us to run to be obedient to his revelation. It should cause us to be eager and excited about being submissive to his special revelation. One last affirmation that the writer of Hebrews gives us about Jesus Christ, the one through whom God spoke his final word, is that he is superior to the angels. We go back here to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 4. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 4. Referring again to the Son of God, having become as much better than angels as he's inherited a more excellent name than they. Christ's exaltation distinguishes him as one who is superior than the angels. He bears the name of the Son. He has been given a much better name than the angels, and that name is that he is the Son of God. The eternal Son of God has always been the eternal Son of God. The writer of Hebrews is not saying here that this is the point in time when Jesus became the Son of God. He's always been the Son of God, but this is the point in time when there's a powerful public affirmation made that he is the Son of God. It is at this point that the Son is publicly and powerfully proclaimed to be what he has always been. The reason for this is to emphasize the superiority of his position. Christ's superiority to the angels will be demonstrated throughout the rest of chapter 1. We'll look at many various different Old Testament quotes that demonstrate how Christ is superior to the angels. And then in chapter 2, verse 1 through 4, we'll see where his final message is safeguarded by a greater sanction than that of the messages of angels. And then throughout the rest of chapter 2, we'll focus on the temporary humility of Jesus that is seen in his humanity. By the time we are done studying chapters 1 and 2, the letter of Hebrews will give us a deeper understanding of the dual nature of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Great will be our accountability to this understanding. Let us be sure to respond to the greater accountability with a deeper, more expressive sense of worship of the King of Kings. As we study Hebrews chapter 1 and chapter 2, Hebrews chapter 1 is giving us this glorious view of the deity of Jesus Christ. When we come into Hebrews chapter 2, we'll give this glorious view of the humanity of Jesus Christ. As we come to understand the deity and the humanity of Jesus Christ, the dual nature of Jesus Christ, we will be held accountable to that understanding, to that deeper understanding of the person of Jesus Christ. How are we to respond to this greater accountability? We're to respond to it with worship. We're to respond to it by giving homage, just like we read this morning in Psalm 2. When the psalmist says there's coming a day when God will establish his king on Mount Zion, and then he calls upon the kings of the earth and the people of the earth to respond with discernment and to worship the Son, to give homage to the Son. As we grow in our knowledge of who Jesus Christ is, we should want to worship him as our King. Sarah, if you'd like to go to the piano again, we'll go ahead and sing hymn number 104.